Your Eminence, dear fathers, brothers and sisters, Christ is in our midst. Thank you, Father David, for your very beautiful words. They're very, very profound, and in some ways I think I'll take up on some aspects in what you were just speaking about. Because it really does take us to the question of the last things. Yesterday, we looked at scriptural apocalypticism, the opening, the apocalypsis of Scripture by Christ the slain Lamb, who, by opening the book which had been closed, showed how the whole book, Moses and all the prophets, spoke of him and how he had to suffer to enter into his glory. And therefore, it's in this way that we say he is the beginning and the end of all things. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one whose coming, whose passion is in the last times. Yet through his passion, he shows himself to be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's the Alpha and the Omega. All things, therefore, are in his hands. The whole of creation was brought into being by him and is directed to him. The whole course of its history is also in his palm, directed by him and directed to him. Such that creation, quite simply, begins and ends with him. That's what we looked at yesterday. And one aspect of it, which I want to reinforce again now, and then I'll take it up for our topic today. One aspect is that this apocalypsis is a transforming event. Scripture was not being read that way before Christ. Just straightforward, it wasn't. And we saw that with the example of Paul, before his encounter with Christ. But now, in the light of his encounter with Christ, he reads the whole of Scripture as speaking about Christ. In the light of the encounter with Christ, all things become filled with Christ. In the light of the Gospel, all things become Gospel. All things speak about Christ and his work. Now, our subject today is the end and the judgment as it pertains to each and every one of us. We got our orientation yesterday by considering Christ. We now want to see how this works itself out in our lives today and at the end of our life. And then tomorrow we'll consider it on a more world historical scene. The first point though is that this transforming dynamic is also at work in our own lives. Our encounter with Christ illumines our beginning and our end. And in fact, it shows our end to be our beginning. And quite how that's so is what I want to look at tonight. The same kind of inversion that we saw in the case of Christ himself, coming at the end but revealing himself to be the beginning. The same thing shows itself in our life. Our encounter with Christ at the end of our life makes the end of our life to be the beginning. Now let's recall another point we made yesterday. And that is that before his encounter with Christ, Paul, or rather Saul, did not think of himself as being sinful. He didn't think of himself as being under the power of death. He didn't think of himself as needing salvation. It's only after his encounter with Christ that Paul goes back to Scripture, for instance, to Isaiah, or to Genesis, to Moses, and then understands that as it was through Adam, sin and death came into the world, so it was through Christ that life and righteousness came into the world. And that until Christ, all were in the power of sin and death. He only knows that after his encounter with Christ. So what's important here is that the solution comes first, and And then we begin to understand the problem. Christ comes first, and then we begin to understand the problem. Only in the revelation of Christ's victory over death, only then do we know that death is a problem. Yeah? We're going to be doing a lot of these reversals in our mind all the way through this evening, but it's very important to see how that works. Only in the light of Christ's victory over death do we now know that death is a problem, death from which we need liberating. But then we have to go one step further, because what is the solution to the problem that is death? The solution is Christ's own voluntary death. By voluntarily going to his death as an innocent victim, a blameless lamb, he destroys death, trampling down death by death. So only in the light of Christ is death our supposed end. Only in the light of Christ is death shown to be the problem, but death is also shown to be the solution. Yeah? So there's a paradox here in death, and we need to work through it really carefully to make sure we understand what we're talking about. Okay? And our hymnography in the church is full of this. We had one verse in the Apostolic at Vespers this evening from John of Damascus, which makes exactly this point. We're going to come back to it later. I'm so pleased to hear it this evening. Now, yesterday I asked you all to really keep in mind the idea of Scripture as a closed book opened by the Passion of Christ. Okay, that was the main point from yesterday, and we thought through what that then says about Christ. Today, one of the main things I want you to keep in mind is the unity of the Passion of Christ. Okay? Almost all the reflection we're going to develop this evening comes out of that. The unity of the Passion of Christ. It is very difficult to hold that firm. In one way or another, in fact, all the heresies throughout the last 2,000 years have been misunderstandings of that. In one way or another, they all have been that. The unity of the Passion of Christ. Okay? Now what I have in mind here, I can give you examples in various ways. For instance, in our liturgical celebrations, until the middle of the 4th century, after Constantine and Jerusalem became a Christian city, Palestine became a Christian country, and so on. Until the middle of the 4th century, the crucifixion is not celebrated as a separate event from the resurrection, as if they are two distinct things. That, you know, he died on this day, but on this day he rose from the dead. It's not celebrated as two distinct things. It's not celebrated as if Christ died because he's human, but because he's God, he managed to get himself out of the grave. That is wrong. That would be, to put it that way, is really misleading. In fact, it's a travesty. Okay? To separate it out that way is also evident in the caricature which we often hear, and is equally misleading, the caricature which says that Western Christianity focuses on the darkness and the gloom of Good Friday, whereas Eastern Christianity knows the joy of the resurrection. I'm sure we've all heard that kind of caricature. That separates it out again into two different things. It separates the unity of the celebration of the Passion, and it separates the divinity and the humanity of Christ, really in an unacceptable way. He dies because he's human, but because he's God, he can get himself out of the grave. It doesn't work like that. Think about it. What is our most fundamental Christian proclamation? We've been singing it for the last, well, a few weeks ago. We've been singing it repeatedly every day so much that we tend to forget what we sing. Okay? Christ is risen from the dead, our most fundamental proclamation. And how do we follow that up? Every word is really important. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. And who does he give life to? those in the tombs. You've got to be dead to receive life from him. Okay? And how does he give life? He destroys death by his death. Okay? Even now, if you can imagine Pascha, the Passion, being a pure white light, if you put it through a prism, you get a spectrum of colours. Okay? In a sense, that's what we've done with our liturgical celebration. We've put the feast of Pascha through the prism so that we get all this spectrum of colours so that we can concentrate on each aspect of it. And that's right and good and proper and really wonderful nourishment for us. But we have to remember how it all holds together. It all holds together in that Paschal proclamation that he trampled down death by death. Okay? You get the, so in the 4th century, it changes from a unitary celebration of Pascha to a week-long celebration. Entry into Jerusalem, washing of the feet, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the entombment, the resurrection. Okay? And you can do that now that Jerusalem's become a Christianized city. You've got the patronage of the emperor, you can do different things at different points in the city, and you can develop a whole liturgy. The same kind of thing happens in our iconography. And it happens, it's interesting, it always happens a century or two later. The first depictions of the Passion of Christ are with Christ straight on the cross with his arms outstretched, a straight body, his arms outstretched, and his eyes wide open. Okay? You get those depictions of Christ like that from the earlier centuries, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, and so on, in various places. The art historians, you've really got to pity them, the art historians say, well, they depict Christ like that because they're too ashamed to depict him dead. No, they depict Christ like that because this is the living one. This is the victorious one. This is the triumphant one. A century or two later, about the 6th, 7th century, you start to get depictions of the Anastasis. Yeah? And again, you've got to pity art historians, because they always call it the harrowing of hell. Because in the depiction of the Anastasis, the resurrection, who is being raised up? Adam and Eve, not Christ. It's Adam and Eve who are being pulled up. Yeah? Well, the art historians don't realize that. They think it's the raising and the harrowing of hell and rising of all the dead people and so on. So it's called the Anastasis. And then when you start to get the picture of the Anastasis, you also start to get a depiction of Christ dead on the cross. So it's like the fundamental image becomes bifurcated into an image of the Anastasis and an image of the dead Christ on the cross. Okay? But now you have the dead Christ on the cross. In Byzantine iconography, what's the inscription on top of it? The Lord of Glory, the King of Glory, yeah? So you're still keeping the fact that he is the Lord of Glory in this way. Okay? Now, I've been emphasizing the unity of the Passion so forcefully as I can, and in many ways, because when we really start to think about it, it will take our breath away. It will take our words away. Because just think about what that means. He tramples down death by death. Yeah? By the most human action, by the action which expresses all our weakness, all the impotence of our created nature, by the fact that we die, by this action and nothing less, Christ chose himself to be God. Yeah? Just think about that. Christ shows us what it is to be God in the way that he dies as a human being. Just think about that for a minute. Christ shows us what it is to be God in the way that he dies as a human being. When you think about it, it should really blow your minds altogether. It should put you at a loss for words. The transforming power of God is revealed, is demonstrated, is exhibited, is manifested through the death of Christ. not simply his death, I stress in the way he dies as a human being, not simply by his being put to death, but by his voluntary death as an innocent victim, going to the cross in obedience to his Father for the salvation of the world. So our life as Christians, as we explored yesterday, begins and ends by contemplating the passion of Christ. It's there that we see the transforming God, the power of God at work, and it's there that we begin to understand our end and our beginning. There's a transformation at work here. And it's similar to the transformation we spoke about yesterday, the transformation between the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples don't yet get this. And so when they see Christ on the cross, they run in fear, and they deny him. Only afterwards, when he opens the scriptures, only then do they understand. And then the Gospel of John begins with the scriptures opened, and he can say, no, he wasn't simply put to death, he went voluntarily to his passion for our sake. His lifting up on the cross is his exaltation in glory. It's a transition I suggested yesterday that we have in the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, when the priest says, in the night in which he was given up, it looked like he was put to death, it looked like it was the end, it looked like all things had simply come to an end, all their hopes, all their plans were frustrated, but then actually no, he wasn't put to death, he gave himself up. In the night in which he was given up, no, rather gave himself up for the life of the world. This transition from one to the other is where theology begins. Okay. Now with all that in mind, and really all of that comes out of what we did yesterday, but now with the focus on the unity of the passion, Christ shows us what it is to be God in the way he dies as a human being. With all that in mind, let's turn to our own death and how we understand our own end. Clearly, a lot revolves around death. And how one understands death depends upon how you perceive it. Okay? Simply as a biological event, death is unavoidable. It's simply a matter of fact. All things that have come to be in time will pass away in time. They are temporal, they come into existence, they grow, they increase, they multiply, they decrease, they die. Okay, just straightforwardly. As a biological event, it happens. And I think about it one step further. We came into existence without any choice on our own part. Yeah, nobody asked me whether I wanted to be born. That's Kirillov's question in Dostoevsky's The Possessed. Nobody asked me if I wanted to be born. Yes, through an act between a male and a female, here I am. Yeah? We've each been cast into existence. So much for freedom. Yeah, there's no freedom here. Nobody asked me if I wanted to be born. Here I am. Yes, I might be able to choose between different types of ketchup, but, you know, really speaking, I've got no freedom about my existence. I have no choice in the matter. I've been thrown into an existence involuntarily. Here I am. And it's an existence in which whatever I do, I will die. No doubt about it. In fact, death is the only unavoidable part of our existence. It's the only thing about which we can be absolutely sure that we, each and every one of us, will die. And therefore, it's the only thing, really, that we should give our thought to. Everything else will come and go. Death is absolutely certain. really the only question in my life, therefore, is how am I going to die? Yeah, it's the only thing about which I can be absolutely certain. Death is a necessity for me, just as my existence is a given for me. I have no choice about the matter. Okay? Now, that's simply looking at it just at its face value, as a biological fact. Here I am, I was born, no choice about the matter, born into existence, whatever I do, I will die. Straightforward. But now, as we begin to reflect further on the fact of death in the light of Christ's triumph over death, we can begin to see further aspects of this. We begin to make the transition from that human perspective to a divine perspective. The perspective which is reached through the apocalyptic opening of the scriptures by the slain lamb. So when we start now to look at our death in the light of Christ, what then do we see? Well, the first thing we can say is that death is tragic. Now, of course, the fact that death is tragic seems to us to be a natural reaction. You know, we don't know any human beings apart from those who are grossly deformed who don't mourn at the fact of somebody dying. Yeah? But why death should be tragic is really not at all clear. Why should it be tragic? Why is it just simply a neutral fact? We can only really understand that it's tragic in the light of Christ's conquering of death. Just think about the Old Testament, read prior to the coming of Christ. Okay? When it's that sealed book with the veil over it, the way that Paul was reading it before his encounter with Christ. There's no real sense in the Old Testament that death is in fact tragic. Not at all. Violent death is tragic. Death at the hands of the ungodly and the wicked is tragic. But death at the fullness of ripe old age, with all your family around you, with your feet up in the bed, as it says, with a proper burial, that is held to be natural, right, and proper. Just in the case of Abraham or Job, with all their posterity around them, it's a blessed death. And we often speak this way when we're consoling those whose beloved ones have passed on. We comfort them by saying it's been a blessed death, if it has been. Okay? Plenty of occasions where it's not. But we often use that language of it being a blessed death. But now, in the light of Christ's victory over death, death is shown to be the last enemy. Just straightforward, it's shown to be the last enemy. Only now can we begin to understand that men and women don't simply die as a neutral biological fact. They die because they've turned away from their Creator. They die because they've turned their back on the source of life. And this turning away from their source of life, this turning their back on their Creator, is not simply something that happened at the beginning of time. It's not simply somebody else's fault. You know, he did it way, 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 way back then, and what do you expect from me? No, it's something that each and every one of us does. We are constantly in this life struggling with the idea that, in fact, no, life is mine. Not really a gift from God, but it's mine. We're constantly tempted, just like Adam, to think that we've got life from ourselves. To think that the life that I have is my own. To do with what I will. And that should I perhaps want to be good or religious, I can do so. I can do something charitable for my neighbour, as long as it doesn't threaten my own stability and my well-being. I can certainly give some money to charity. Or if I want to be religious, I can allocate some time to God, some of my time, my life to God. Sunday morning perhaps, but I don't want to seem too fanatical after all by going to church too often. So we're tempted all the time to think that my being and my life is my own, and I will give some of it in charity, I'll give some of it back to God, but it's really mine to do with as I like. Yet, living this way, eventually and certainly, we will find that however good we've made ourselves, however charitable we've become, however religious we've become, guess what? We will still die. It will still be taken away from us. We will still return to the earth as dust. No doubt about it. So, the first thing that we can see in the light of Christ and his conquering over death, and that death is the last enemy, is that we die because we've turned our back on our source of life. We think that life is mine, and we try and make ourselves religious, we try and make ourselves charitable and do this, that and the other, in our own way, just keeping ourselves secure in all of that, we still die. But let's take our reflection one step further still. And in the light of Christ, we'll see even greater profundity in the depth and the wisdom of the providence of God. We saw that in the light of Christ, death is now the problem, but what was the solution? Death. Yeah? So we can now, we've gone from death as biological fact to death as being the problem when we've turned our back on the light of Christ, and now we've got to go one step further. Death is indeed the catastrophe that happens when the creature turns their back on the Creator, on their source of life. Death is the most human of actions. And in fact, think about it, death is the only thing that human beings have got in common from the beginning of the world onwards. It's the action which expresses all the weakness, all the impotence, all the infirmity of our nature. But by his death as a human being, Christ assured himself to be God, trampling down death by death. Christ shows us what it is to be God in the way he dies as a human being. And so without minimizing the reality of the tragedy of death, Christ opens a way for us to see a deeper mystery in death. In fact, his death has transformed the reality of death throughout all time. What was once the end, death for everybody had been the end, death in fact now becomes the beginning. It actually becomes the beginning. Now this paradox is put really beautifully by St. John of Damascus. We had it in the hymn at the Apostolica this evening. I don't know if we all paid attention. We really should pay attention to all the words we hear when we're in church. It's a hymn which is sung on the Apostolica, Friday Vespers in tone 8, and it's one of the central hymns in the funeral service. And he makes a transition in this hymn, just like the transition I've been talking about, from the synoptics to the Gospel of John. From in the night in which he was given up, put to death, and we ran in fear, to know he gave himself up. The hymn goes like this. It says, I weep and I wail when I think upon death, and behold our beauty, fashioned after the image of God, lying in the tomb, disfigured, dishonored, bereft of form. It's right, we should weep and wail when we think upon death and see the creature created by God in his image, in his beauty, now in the tomb being eaten by worms. We should weep. But then it carries on. O marvel, o paradoxon, o paradox, what is this mystery which befalls us? And that word mystery, mysterion, is the word which in Greek is used for sacraments. What is this mystery that befalls us? Why have we been given over to corruption? Why have we been wedded to death? Of a truth, as it is written by the command of God who gives the departed rest. So we've moved from death is a natural fact, a biological fact, which will happen to everybody. Just as a phenomenological, empirical, eyesight observation. It's a biological fact. But in the light of Christ, we can say, it's a catastrophe. The creature's turned their back on the source of life and is now rotting in the grave. But we're invited to take it one step further and say, oh marvel, what is this mystery which is being wrought here? Why have we been given over to death? So what is this mystery? What is this marvel that St. John speaks of? Now here perhaps, we can go back to the really beautiful words of St. Ignatius of Antioch. St. Ignatius of Antioch, being taken by foot and by guard from Antioch to Rome to be martyred at the end of the 1st century, beginning of the 2nd century. He meets various Christians, he writes various letters on the way, and then he writes a letter to the Christians in Rome in anticipation of his getting to Rome. And he says, whatever you do, don't intervene with my coming martyrdom. Don't bribe the judges. Don't try and get me out of this. Yeah? And then he drops down something which is so profound. It's in the letter to the Romans. Here he says, and I'm quoting him, he says, it's better for me to die in Christ Jesus than to be the king over the ends of the earth. I seek him who died for our sake. I desire him who rose for us. The birth pangs are upon me. Suffer me, my brethren. Hinder me not from living. Do not wish me to die. Suffer me to receive the pure light. When I shall have arrived there, I shall become a human being. Suffer me to follow the example of the passion of my God. Really, really striking words. And he's using words with the reverse sense that we tend to use them today. He says, do not wish me to die by trying to get me out of my martyrdom. Hinder me not from living by keeping me alive. I'm about to start living in my martyrdom. Yeah? So the words life and death are now reversed. Okay? His martyrdom is his birth. Okay? He's about to be born. The birth pangs are upon him. Remember yesterday we heard Christ talking about the birth pangs when he spoke about do not be afraid of wars and rumors of wars. All of this has happened, but it's not the end. It's only the beginning of the birth pangs. Okay, the birth pangs which will happen when the world's coming towards its end, this is now happening with Ignatius as he's going to his martyrdom. The birth pangs are upon him. He's about to be born. He's about to come to life. And he's about to be born as a living human being. When I shall have arrived there, I shall become a human being. So he's not yet born. Like all of us, he has merely come into existence without any choice on his part. As we said earlier, all of us have simply been thrown into existence. We were born from male and female, but we simply come into existence without any choice on our part. But through his voluntary death in Christ, he's about to be born as a living human being in the stature of Christ. Okay. Did you follow that, what did you say? It's really mind-bending stuff that's going on there. And it's really completely opposite to our usual ways of speaking. But in fact, it's a really profound way of speaking. He's not yet alive. He's not yet born. He's not yet a human being. He will do all of this when he conforms himself to Christ by voluntarily dying in martyrdom in conformity with Christ to be born in Christ. Okay. This idea of becoming human, you find it in St. Ignatius, you find it in St. Irenaeus, you find it in its own way in somebody like St. Polycarp, all the fathers from Asia Minor, from the Antiochian region. And I think it goes back to the Gospel of John. Okay? It's kind of just an aside, but it's an important aside. It goes back to the Gospel of John. They're all looking back to John as their apostle and their evangelist. Because John does something very intriguing in his Gospel. In his Gospel, he's clearly paralleling Genesis. Genesis begins in the beginning. The Gospel of John begins in the beginning. Okay, so the Gospel of John and Genesis are understood as referring to each other. Okay. Now think back to the first chapter in Genesis. How does it begin? It begins with God creating everything, yes? But just think for a minute how that is described. It's described with God giving commands. God saying, let it be. Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let the sun and the moon be divided. Let the waters be divided. Let the dry land appear. Let the plants appear. Let life come out of the water. Let the plants put forth life. All of these, let it be, it is, it's good, it's done. God speaks everything into existence by saying, let it be. Okay? And then he does something completely different. He says, let us make a human being. He doesn't say, let there be a human being. He says, let us make a human being. It's a project. Yeah, it's expressed with a subjunctive verb, not the injunction. It's let us make, let us start beginning this project of making a human being. Okay? It's the only thing which is said to be God's own work. Everything else is simply let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. It's like the background, the backdrop, the stage on which everything's now going to happen. And then he starts his own project. Let us make a human being. Okay? And it doesn't say, and there was, and it was finished in the end. No. I would say that, in fact, it's finished when Christ is on the cross in the Gospel of John, and he says, Tetelestai, it's finished. It's finished. And the proof for that, if you like, is what Pilate says in the Gospel of John, and only in the Gospel of John, just before Christ goes to the cross. What does he say? Pardon? Behold the man. So you've got scripture starting off with God saying, let us make a human being. And at the end you've got, behold the human being. Here he is, Christ saying, it's finished. Yeah? And this is what Ignatius wants to do. He wants to become human like Christ is human. Christ has shown us what it is to be God and what it is to be human in the way he's died for us, out of love for us, for our salvation. Well, Ignatius is following him in that path, confessing Christ, dying in martyrdom to Christ, conforming the end of his life to the end that is Christ, and in doing that, he will become a human being. Yeah? So the project is finished here. And in fact, that's what we do liturgically. If you think back to Holy Saturday, you know, we've read the Passion Gospels at the foot of the cross on Holy Thursday, we've buried the body of Christ on Holy Friday, we've sung the burial service and the lamentations, the praise of Christ on Holy Friday Matins. When we get to Holy Saturday, at the Doxasticon for Vespers on Holy Saturday, we say, this is the blessed Sabbath on which the Lord rests from all his works. Yeah? This is the blessed Sabbath. It's not just like God rested way back then, so he's resting now. No, we say, this is the blessed Sabbath. The work of God is now complete. Here's a true human being. God is resting in the ground. Okay? Now that adds one further really intriguing fact, that for every other aspect of creation, God says, God is the one who says, let it be. Let there be light, let there be a firmament, let there be plants, let there be water, let there be, it is, it's good. But for the only thing which is said to be his own work, the project of making a human being, we have to say, let it be. We are the ones, like Ignatius, to say, let it be. Following Christ, not my will but thine. Following Mary, let it be to me according to thy will. We are the ones who have to say, let it be, and we say, let it be by dying to ourselves, by following Ignatius in martyrdom, and so becoming a true human being. By following Christ, by voluntarily dying in confession of Christ, Ignatius is freely born as a human being. Yeah? Now and only now does freedom and love, not mortality and necessity, only now does freedom and love become the basis of Ignatius's existence. Okay? We spoke about it earlier. We've all come into existence with no choice in our part, into an existence which whatever we do, we will die. Our existence prior to Christ is mortality and necessity. But through what Christ has done, as St. Maximus puts it, he's changed the use of death so that we can now use death to die to ourselves, enter into Christ, and so voluntarily imitate the love, the self-sacrificial love that Christ has shown. In that way, freedom and love become the basis of our existence, the freedom and love that belong to God alone. Okay? Just one further way in which this is worked out in the tradition is the way that St. Paul describes the relationship between Adam and Christ. We saw yesterday about how Paul spoke of Adam as a type of the one to come. Adam's a preliminary sketch. The reality is the one who appears at the end. The one who, as the end, in fact, shows himself to be before the beginning, the true beginning. Another way that Paul expounds that is to say that, is to contrast the breath of life that Adam had and the life-giving spirit that Christ is. Yeah? Adam is brought into being at the beginning of time. God breathes a breath of life into his nostrils, and Adam becomes a living being, an animated being. Well, if the first Adam is an animated being, Paul says, the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. So we move from the breath to the spirit. And the movement from the breath to the spirit is precisely through death. As Paul says in Corinthians 15, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So Adam was animated by a breath of life. And he could have used this breath in a divine manner. We could have used this breath to not live for myself, but to live for my neighbor, to live for others, to put myself down, to deny myself and to live for my neighbor, not living for myself. But to do so requires that we die to ourselves. As Christ puts it very simply, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses it, for my sake, for the gospel, for my neighbor, will gain it. Whoever would lose his life will gain it. Whoever will gain it will lose it. Yeah? If you try and preserve your life, you will die. But if you voluntarily die to yourself now, you will live. So Christ shows us what divine life looks like by his own self-sacrifice. But Adam hadn't seen this. And so Adam took his own life to be his own possession, to do with as he pleased, and he tried to render himself immortal. He tried to render himself secure, just as we all do. We know that we're mortal, but maybe even because we know we're mortal, we are tempted to hold on to this life as we know it. We are tempted to do whatever we can do to secure it, to live it as mine for as long as I can. So the letter to the Hebrews, Paul speaks about the fear of death which has held us in bondage. The fear of death that holds us in bondage. Because we fear death, we do all that we can to preserve our life. Everything from working harder and harder to make sure that we've got bigger and more secure houses, ever larger savings, ever greater pension funds, doing all that we can to preserve our health, working out for a couple of hours every day, spending a fraction of that time in church, or a fraction of that time in ministry for others, paying large sums to health clubs, health saunas, exercise equipment, to preserve my life as long as I can, and again, we give a fraction of that to a charity or to a church, how much we kid ourselves, all through the fear of death. Yet, let's go back to that first point. Christ has shown what it is to be God in the way he died as a human being, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs bestowing life. If we don't try to preserve our life, if we don't try to create our own immortality, if we learn now to take up the cross, to die to ourselves and to live for others, for Christ, for his gospel, for our neighbor, if we learn to live that way now, then the very life that we begin to live in that way now cannot be touched by death, because we've entered into it through death. Yeah? If you would try and preserve your life, guess what? You will lose it. However healthy you are, however big a pension fund you've got, you will still die. But if now you lose your life for Christ's sake, you will gain it. If you lose your life now for Christ, for his gospel, for your neighbor, if you no longer live selfishly but for others, the life that you begin even now is eternal and immortal. It cannot be touched by death because you've entered into it through death. So St. Maximus puts it, Christ has changed the use of death. We've come into this existence involuntarily, without any free will on our part, into an existence which whatever we do, we will die. We've spent most of our lives kicking against that fate, trying to do whatever we can to protest that injustice, trying to keep our health, our future, our security, whatever else it might be, to keep ourselves alive. However, rather than protesting our mortality, what we are called upon as Christians to do is, in fact, to use our mortality. How do we become Christians? We convert to Christ and we are baptized. What is baptism? Death. From the moment we convert our life, orient our life, enter into the church through baptism, we live by taking up the cross. We actively use death as an instrument for life. So we stand under judgment now, already now. Are we going to live the life that Christ has brought? The life of self-sacrificial love? The life which alone is truly free? The life which freely entered into shows us to be human beings, giving our fiat, let it be, to God's own work? Or are we going to continue to live selfishly and die in our selfishness? Christ has revealed what life is once for all, the judgment really is definitive and decisive. So we as Christians, we have committed ourselves through our sacramental death in baptism to living by taking up the cross, by dying to ourselves and living for others, a life which is now eternal. But we know, clearly we know, that even if we begin to live this way now, the life of God which is eternal and everlasting, guess what? We too will still die. There's a kind of paradox in this, in our lives now. And the only way I can put it is we are caught in the first person singular. Okay, that's kind of rather abstract and obscure. But what I mean is I can only say I. At the end of the day, I can only say, didn't I die well to myself today? Yeah, you catch the irony, there's a paradox in that. I can say, didn't I die well to myself? After all, nobody else is going to do it. Yeah, they might crucify me, but it's still going to be me who's doing it. Yeah? Didn't I die well to myself today? It's still me who's acting. However, by learning how to die to myself daily, by taking up my cross daily and living for others, when it comes to my actual physical death, I will be able to say, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I will have learnt to let go of all that holds me to this world. And I will then find rest in God. And in fact, it's only then that I will finally be collected without distraction, the distraction that Father David spoke so eloquently about earlier. Only when I finally die will I finally be at rest and collected. Yeah? And only when I finally die do I finally become clay in God's hands. But we tend to speak about Genesis, God speaking about God taking clay at the beginning and making a human being at the beginning and so on. But in point of fact, I've never been clay. But guess what? I will become clay. And in fact, we all will become clay. And when we become clay, then we stop working. When we become clay, we become the clay in God's hands. We stop working. And God can finally be the creator. He can finally fashion me. Rather than me fashioning myself, he can finally fashion me as a living human being. And this is something that we say every day at Vespers. In the opening psalm at Vespers, there's a verse in that which I had always heard backwards, and I suspect that everybody's heard it backwards. There's a verse in the psalm at the beginning of Vespers, Psalm 103, 104, it says, you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created. But we tend to hear it, we always hear it backwards. We always think, God creates at the beginning, gives us life, and then when he's ready, he takes it away and we die. But actually, it's the other way around. It says, you take away their breath, they die and become dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created. I'm really impressed, by the way, by the fact that some people here said created, because usually when I do that and I ask people to fill in the next word, people start saying things like recreated or created again or created anew. But no, it's simply you are created, then they are created. We are finally created when we become clay in God's hands through our death. So our physical death will reveal where our hearts lie. If we learn in this life to love God and to live as Christ has shown God's life to be, dying to oneself, living for others, If we are able to begin to do that now, we will be able to die in peace and relax in God's hands and be fashioned as living human beings. If, on the other hand, our hearts actually lie with this world, with our possessions, with our money, with my bicycles, with my love of cheese, with my self-image, whatever it might be that's holding me back to my life in this world, if that's where my heart is, then we can be absolutely sure that death will be painful. It will be painful because it will be a separation from that which we love. And there's no way out of that. If we have spent all our lives living for ourselves, that selfishness will become habitual. And in fact, we will become so habitual that, just as we use the colloquial expression, it will become our second nature. Yeah? And if we think it hard to break the habits and addictions that we build up over a few years in this life, my love of cheese, okay, chocolate, coffee, alcohol, tobacco, whatever it might be, whatever the addictions and habits that we build up that we find so hard to break, and they're really trivial things, just think how much more immensely difficult it will be to break up the pattern of selfishness that we've spent our whole life building. It will be painful. I would in fact suggest, is a topic for further discussion, but I would suggest that all the imagery that we've got in the tradition, hell, purgatory, toll houses, all that kind of imagery, are attempts to depict the pain that will be real if our hearts are with ourselves and this world. It will be painful. So remember the point that we considered a few minutes ago. In one way or another, each and every one of us will become clay. No doubt about it. So the only question then is whether through this life we have learned to become soft and pliable clay in the hands of God, whether our hearts of stone have been broken down so that we can receive a heart of flesh, soft, merciful and loving, or whether we have spent this whole life hardening ourselves so that we are nothing but brittle and dried out clay that is good for nothing, the kind of clay that you cannot use. And that is totally in our hands. As I said, we are always under judgment, the judgment that is now in our lives as we live them, and the judgment at our death, when Christ comes in glory to us living the dead, will be exactly the same judgment. When the Son of Man, as it says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in glory and the angels with him, he will sit in his glorious throne and he will ask about, what have you been doing? Were you feeding the hungry? Were you clothing the naked? Were you giving drink to the thirsty? Were you welcoming strangers? Were you visiting the sick? Were you visiting those in prison? Very easy, very straightforward. Are we living for ourselves or are we living for others? That's a judgment both now and in the life to come. It's a judgment which, if we respond to it now, maybe we will actually become human. Thank you.